Of theology for everyday life. So, big concepts, hopefully trying to unpack them a little bit. And today, in one sermon, we're looking at the fall, predestination, and election. So, let's pray and let's go. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us, that you have given us your word and the word, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us today to see more of how we naturally are and what you've done about it and what you are doing about it and what lies ahead for glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And if Richard said it's good to have a memory verse for each week, and if you would like to have one, it'd be verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love, well, really you've got to go to verse 5, which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So if you would like to have one for the week, that would be the one. But I'm not actually going to focus just on that passage. There's a lot more that we need to look at. At the bottom of all the problems humans face is the simple and stark fact that we are fallen. Now, many people think that we're basically good. But that is not true. We need to get our state of affairs into correct perspective, because left to our own devices, we can't accurately understand our situation. We rationalize or we make allowances for our little foibles, but we do need to see ourselves, so to speak, from the outside, objectively. As fallen creatures, we can only get a complete and accurate view of ourselves by revelation from God in his word. So let's see what God tells us. We're going to do a bit of an overview. To do that, I hope to concisely lay out God's teaching on the fall and what he's done about it by predestining and electing people for himself. And then we'll draw out some practical applications arising from this. The bottom line is that God saves fallen people who deserve nothing but judgment from him. So the only right response is that we should worship him in all of life. Starting at creation, we were in a wonderful place. It's hard to put it more concisely than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 10, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with rule over the creatures. God created mankind patterned on himself. As created, Adam and Eve knew God. They thought and acted righteously, and they were pure in heart and full of love for their Maker. Humanity is the special creation of God. We are not just higher apes. God made us, made mankind as a creature, reproducing ourselves through successive generations, descended from Adam and Eve as one race. And that's what we are. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 says it plainly. God created man in his own image, male and female. And you're probably familiar with the passage at the end of Genesis chapter 1 about the creation of the universe. And then later on in Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul explains Christianity to the philosophers at the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, he tells them that the one true God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. But it didn't last long. In Genesis 3, the serpent deceived Eve, and she gave Adam the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we fell in Adam. What made eating the fruit so terrible, so sinful, was the fact that God had said, eat of everything. You're free to eat of everything except that one tree. God had forbidden that. There was nothing sinful in the fruit itself. And there's a lot going on in those seven verses. It deserves several sermons on their own. But we can't improve again on the brevity and power of the shorter catechism for summing up our situation. I'll just go through the answers here. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state in which they were created by sinning against God. So what's sin? Sin is any failure to measure up to what God requires or any disobedience to his commands. The sin by which our first parents fell from the state in which they were created was their eating the fruit that God had forbidden. Many Bible passages detail the reality of the fall. For instance, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And of course, this has consequences. Ever since the fall, everyone suffers from it. And as the Catechism continues, since the covenant of life was made with Adam, for his descendants, as well as for himself, all mankind, descending from him in the ordinary manner, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's where we are. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And then, what is the sinfulness of that state? Well, the sinfulness of the state into which man fell includes the guilt of Adam's first sin, the loss of the righteousness which he had at first, and the corruption of every part of his nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual sins which flow from it. The result of that, the fall brought upon mankind loss of communion with God and his wrath and curse, so that we are justly liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to punishment in hell forever. Again, we could cite many passages which highlight this. Just two will suffice for now. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, which we read earlier. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, Adam, He was the natural head and parent and representative of our race. And it was fitting that in the test God set, Adam should act as a representative person. Theologically, the term is representative headship. That's, if you want that word, to look it up. But he wasn't acting just as Adam, as a mere individual. Think of it a bit like a mountain climber who we were roped to so that we could best reach the summit. But when he fell, he took us with him. And it wasn't as if we were just falling from a chair. We were falling from an unimaginable height. It was a fatal plunge. To say we sinned in him and fell in him doesn't mean that we personally committed Adam's sin, but that his sin is reckoned to us because he is our representative. So we're justly charged with its penalty and we're involved in its consequences. And sinfulness works out in our lives in all sorts of ways. Two in particular. There's sin of our natures and sin of our lives. When we do wrong, there is something wrong behind it. There's a wrong foundation, a wrong way of thinking. Our nature is wrong. And we think and say and do wrong things as a result. After all, a bad tree bears bad fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. Wrongdoing can break fellowship with our parents, our friends, but how much more does it break fellowship with God? And this is really what death is about. Love for God has ended, and we can't stay with him anymore. We don't even want to in our natural state. And so physical death follows, and judgment follows that. Now, when we see that we're spiritually dead, dead in sin, we need to ask ourselves, what can a dead person do? Well, nothing. Nothing. Just a dead man just decays more and more. When we're spiritually dead, we can do nothing good to help ourselves, spiritually speaking. Our only hope is that God would do something about it. And Ephesians 2 continues with that famous "but God," which changes everything. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And it's not just saved for now, but raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is all a demonstration, a great demonstration of his grace and glory. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of our doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This salvation isn't just a fit of a moment by God. It's something which the triune God worked out from before time, from before the foundation of the world. Of course, if you're reading Ephesians and you start at the beginning, Chapter 2 is not what comes first, is it? Chapter 1, Paul has already made it clear in chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it makes sense that the Catechism would put it like this. God, solely of his love and mercy, from all eternity elected some to everlasting life and entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. And then it goes on to explain how great our Redeemer is. And it's concise and precise. Maybe to help us grasp all of this, let's see it in another way, a pictorial way. We can diagram our spiritual condition like this. See arrow one, everyone is on the wide road to hell unless God chooses to save you, which is there in green as point number two, the point of departure from the rest of humanity, the narrow way. And all who God chose from before the foundation of the world, he then in time saves by regenerating us by his Spirit, so that our eyes are opened, so that we see the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our ears are unblocked so that we hear him call us to himself. And our hearts are softened so that we embrace all that he is for us. And we lay our lives before him as our King. And as Jesus lays claim to our hearts and works faith in us, he effectively calls us and we turn away from sin and to God. So this new life in Christ is spiritual warfare as we grow in him and his Spirit dwells in us and enables us to bear good fruit. As Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23 put it, to be sanctified means we grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. There is nothing which can condemn. And then if we die before Jesus returns, our body remains here in the grave and our soul or spirit goes to be with our Lord. And then finally, at the last day, we get a new body in the new heaven and the new earth. That's it in a nutshell. The practical impact of this for our lives can be shown, and I'm going to give you another diagram. And this is based on a poetic Latin formula which Martin Luther came up with. I'm not going to give you the Latin, but in English, it's not quite so poetic, but it goes like this. Adam and Eve, before the fall on earth, had the possibility of sinning and the possibility of not sinning. Then everyone descended from Adam is sure to sin with no possibility of not sinning. Pretty bleak, isn't it? Then everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is sure to sin with the possibility of not sinning. Oh, that's beginning to get a bit better. And then all who are in Christ in the new heaven and the new earth will have no possibility of sinning and no sin. Can't wait. So right now, you're either in the black row or the blue row. You're either outside of Christ or you're trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Without Jesus calling the shots in your life, you are sure to sin and you can't do anything which is spiritually good because you're dead in sin. So you have no possibility of not sinning. And yes, that sounds bleak. You've got to get the bad news before the good news is seen to be good. And it's because our world, our culture that we're swimming in, has catechized us to think that sin is normal. And in fact, made it sin is good, sin is preferable. Because we are so debased now, we can't see what this good news is. Good news? I don't need good news. I'm living the best life I can right now. After all, be in the moment. You know, all these memes and mantras that you get through the media of all sorts. But it's actually not that good. It's bleak. You may have heard the term total depravity, which is used to describe this situation. Now, this is not saying we, as fallen sinners, are as sinful as we possibly can be. That's not what total depravity means. All it means is that after the fall, every part of our being, every human faculty is affected. Your heart, the very center of your being, the seat of your affections and personality, it is dangerously affected. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 reminds us it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Ephesians 4 says our minds become futile and darkened because of willful ignorance due to hardening. Now, if your GP tells you you've got hardening of the arteries, that's something to be concerned about. Absolutely. But hardening of the heart, spiritually speaking, is a disaster. It's fatal. Titus chapter 1 verse 15 goes further to tell us that without the Holy Spirit, even our consciences are defiled. And then a classic, you might remember when we went through Romans. Romans 3, 9 to 18 assembles a bunch of Old Testament quotes to show our depravity. Sin is enmity against God. It's a determined rebellion against ultimate authority outside of yourself. It affects every part of our nature. Now, you may argue that unbelievers do good things. Yes. Yep, humanly speaking. But God explains in Romans 14:23 that whatever doesn't proceed from faith in Christ is sin. So outside of Christ, you can only sin. Yes, you make choices and they may appear good if you're just looking at a horizontal level, but they're actually bad or worse because all of them deny Jesus, deny God's rightful authority. You're never able to choose something which is good and pleasing to your Creator. But once you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you may sin, yeah, but you may also act out of faith and not sin. So I hope you can see that understanding this, as I've done it in a quick overview, has vital and vast implications for our lives, individually and together. For a start, it's a great encouragement that God saves and He will keep His people. If you're in Christ, there's nothing to fear in this world. Remember that diagram which showed that we have ups and downs on the pathway of life in Christ. But the sure end is that we are with Christ in glory. It's not down to us. It's not down to our winds of change. As the apostle put it, when writing to the church in Philippi in chapter 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So we can be confident. Yes, God fulfills his promises to his people. He is loving and powerful to do all of his holy will. And this is our comfort. We can be reassured. We need not fear anything the world may throw at us. If you're in Christ, your eternity is assured. And also these underlying realities about human nature should encourage us to tell others about Jesus. How can we evangelize without this sort of confidence? How can we propose to take a message which is so obviously obnoxious and unpalatable to an ordinary person and have any hope of moving them to accept it unless God is able to take rebellious sinners and turn them, in spite of their natural inclinations, to faith in Jesus? If God can't do that, how can any sane person hope to even begin to think that you could do it in your own power? You're kidding yourself. We'd have to be either oblivious to the problem, and I think many people are, or else ridiculously self-confident, leaving Donald Trump look like a child. So if God is sovereign in this, as in all other matters, if God calls whom he wills and he calls effectively, then we can be bold to tell others about Jesus. We know that God, by his grace, may use our words to be a channel of blessing to them and to save them. Wow, wouldn't that be wonderful? Truly, we can know that he will use us because our Lord has determined to use human testimony to bring others to trust in him. The church in Acts 8 was scattered by persecution which the Apostle Paul was involved in. But everyone simply gossiped the gospel wherever they went, and the testimony of angry Jewish leaders in Acts 17 was, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They admitted the reality. The world had changed. These ordinary people who we don't rate have turned the world upside down. We still don't rate them. We hate them. We want to kill them. But they've turned the world upside down. That's what happened. As everyone just went out gossiping the gospel, the world was changed. God's message of love in Jesus Christ is unchanging and powerful, and God saves through this message. And a last thought of how all this truth about the fall and God's electing love changes our lives is this. Think about it. Think of what we've just been seeing. At the beginning of history, there was a garden and there was a command. God put Adam and Eve in the garden and told them, "Obey me. Enjoy all of the garden, but don't eat of that one tree. I'll be with you and bless you." They disobeyed. At the key turning point in history, there's another garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. And the second Adam, Jesus, who says, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." And he obeys his Father's will and he goes to the cross. It's called a tree. Adam was told, "Obey me about the tree and I will bless you." Adam didn't do his Father's will. To the second Adam, God says, "Obey me about the tree and I will curse you." And Jesus does his Father's will. He goes to the cross. Jesus is the only person in history to be told that obeying God will bring a curse. And it'll bring it on you. Jesus was told by his Father, essentially in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If you're faithful to me, if you obey me, I will forsake you, I'll cast you off, I'll send you into Hades." And Jesus obeyed. And even as he died, abandoned apparently by his Father, he called him "my God," words of intimacy, of covenant love. Even though he was being forsaken, he knew, because from the foundation of the world, they'd worked it out. This is what we have to do. Jesus was still obeying. He did it for you. He did it for you. How much should you respond in love and obey him? So I call you, trust Jesus, this Jesus completely. Rely on all the resources he gives you in his spirit so abundantly to live for him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Let's pray.